Notice I had this card. I was going to talk to you about this ministry. So let me reinforce what my brother Armin is doing, that this family worship companion thing is just another really good resource for you to use for your families. I was going to say a word about your book, too. So do pick up a copy of that book, A Breath from Heaven. It's great. It was very exciting when I got it. And I'm grateful for anything on Revival. And actually, we just produced... Have you seen that?
I haven't seen it yet.
Okay,
no,
you can have it.
Okay. There you go.
It's on Revival. This is a... I don't know how much money was dumped into this, but I was on the side of this, but Reformation Heritage Books just presented opened a two-hour video on Revival. And there's several hours of the guys that are listed on the back. Many of the names you would know who had extra comments on Revival. This is designed also to stir up. So read it. Listen to this after you read his book, or do both. Read his book, then listen to this, then read his book again. But we need Revival desperately today. And this is a great little movie that will stir you up on Revival.
Thank you. There was one question on my phone. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to be rude. There was one or two sent in via email. But anyway, so we're glad to have this opportunity just to clarify some things with Dr. Beakey and hope that it's profitable for everyone here. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we already have received much. If we could faithfully put into practice what we've already heard, it would be to great profit. And so I pray that there would be a time of reflection upon what we have heard and imbibing and applying. Enrich the homes that are assembled here today, and may it have a positive leavening influence, not just within each household represented, but in those families that we can touch and bless as well. May we be zealous to spread what is good so that there is an ongoing reforming in our generation. Bless Dr. Beattie with wisdom. Give clarity to us all. Make this little window of opportunity a blessing to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to begin with the one that he hasn't seen. Sorry, Dr. Beattie. But I want to make sure that I get this to you as well. All right. How important is it for young children to not only see their families engaged in Christian service, but the church also? Do you have any comments on the importance of raising our families in a working church?
Yeah. I think the example of the local family is by far the most important. Most working churches, if you put working in quotation marks, still don't have the majority of people that are active in the service of the church. So I think you need to raise children realistically, and they need to recognize that not everyone in the church, first of all, is saved. And secondly, some who are saved are overwhelmed with commitments and don't have much time for the church. So you want to raise your children showing them that the church is imperfect, the church is wonderful, it's the bride of Christ, but the example we use is not the church. The example we use is Christ. He's the head of the church. So you want to really drill that down deep into their soul so that when they're disappointed with certain people or certain families or certain activities, they're braced. I'm talking about kids that are now 10, 12, before they're 10. You know, I don't even know if they realize. I don't see so many 7-year-olds walking around saying, you know, our church is not as active as that church over there. We should go there, Mom. But as they get older, you show them, you know, the church isn't perfect, and there are difficulties in every church, and our goal as a family is to help improve this church, to live more for the glory of God. The focus on the family is preeminent here. And when you raise your family in the fear of God, and you have regular prayer times as a family, regular family worship, I've served three churches in my life, and oddly, they're all been between 700 and 800 people each. And I could look out over each congregation I served, and if you ask me, who are the backbone families of this church that, you know, from generation to generation just keep on going, serving the Lord, and solid, you can trust them, they become good elders, good deacons, good homemakers. Almost inevitably, they come from a family that's doing regular family worship, that's involved in the church. And so I try to stress that with the church as a whole, too. Do you really want your family to be solid, godly? Well, get them involved in church work. Get them involved in family worship and so on. These things have a profound impression upon children. But the family is the most important. So when my dad was, my parents were 50 years married, and then all five of us children thanked my mother for one thing, thanked my dad for one thing. We recorded it, thank the Lord we did, because a year later, or 2 years later, my dad died of a heart attack, massive heart attack, suddenly, while he was on the pulpit. He just fell over with a bang and went straight from the pulpit to glory. So I was glad we have this recording, but it was so interesting because we agreed as children not to talk to each other about it first. And all five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life. And we were always seeing her on her knees through the shadows of the living room, where when we get up in the morning, she'd be there on her knees. And we all five of us thanked my dad for leading family worship. And all five of us, particularly for this prolonged Sunday evening family worship in which he would read the Bible. Read the Bible, but also read Pilgrim's Progress to us. From cover to cover, we heard it 20 times in growing up. About once a year, take them to go through it, we start over. And my older brother said something very interesting. He said, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, I was sitting on your lap, and I looked up into your face as you were teaching us with tears coming down your face. And all I remember thinking is, God is real." This is an unconverted little boy. But God is real. You see, these things, be it in the family first and foremost, but be it supported by the church as much as possible, make profound impressions upon children. Even unconverted children. So they know deep down it's the truth, and then often, of course, the Lord actually saves them in those early years as well.
Hopefully that covers it. There's a lot in there, even the learning to love, even when there's unlovely aspects of the church. Just as a general rule, the need for grace to love as Christ loves. Okay, we have a question from one that has revealed their age. "I am 12 years old. How should, or should I, apply principles taught in the second talk to my siblings and or friends?" So obviously it was dealing with marriage and that relationship. How does a 12-year-old, what do they take away?
Well, there were certain things in that talk that apply mostly to marriage. Thank you, by the way. For 12 years old, you're listening well. That's great. Certain things apply more specifically to marriage than others in that talk. But a number of the principles of how you relate to your spouse are applicable to all kinds of relationships. So I mentioned one of them in the talk, didn't I, about coping with criticism. I said this works with all relationships. So if I have something against this brother and I feel I need to talk to him as a minister to a minister, or he has something against me, we're going to affirm each other, aren't we, as we level that criticism, and then we're going to level the criticism, and we're going to reaffirm and say, don't get me wrong, and we're going to use that approach just naturally because we've worked with people long enough to know that that is biblical and that is the way you should relate to people. And You see, that you can, you, as a 12-year-old, you can teach that to your siblings. You know, the world is angry, you can tell them, and the people on internet and this social media, they say horrible things in response to other people. In fact, I never read that stuff on the bottom. I just read the article. I don't read the reactions because it doesn't edify my soul. People are angry, they cut each other down. It's a terrible world. Don't enter that world, you can tell them. But you, when you have something you need to say to someone, you use the Pauline sandwich principle. So you can use that. Just mention one more part. Good communication. Effective listening. Drawing people out. That's true of every area of life, as well as marriage. Particularly important in marriage. But don't you want to, if you're a 12-year-old, don't you want to be known as a good listener? As a mature young man or a mature young woman that can really listen to people and establish close friendships. Well, you can't do that without that principle of listening and drawing people out by reflecting what they say with a question, and then they come out with more and more. So you can use that. So there's two things you can use. I'll leave it at that.
Good. All right, this is about really priorities. Someone struggling as often they do. What may we neglect in order to spend time with God and our spouse? What may we neglect?
Short answer is more than you think. We like to stuff our lives so full and we think everything's an absolute necessity. But you begin this way. When Jonathan Edwards was not 12 years old, but 13, he said, "Lord, I vow not to waste 5 minutes at any point in my life." So, what does that mean? What would that mean in your life? It may mean a little bit less shopping. It may mean a whole lot less time on the internet. It may mean a host of things. But when you live intentionally, and that's one of the purposes of this whole weekend, I'm trying to stress intentional living. You know why you're doing what you're doing when you're doing it. So, your vacation is important time to re-energize, to have time to think things through, to enjoy your family. Family vacations are important. How much time should you spend on family vacations? You think it through in terms of biblical principles. Recreation, same thing. But you don't just do recreation to just do recreation for no purpose. The expression so common in America today, "I think I'll go out and kill some time," is radically, blasphemously unbiblical. The Bible says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. So we should redeem the time for meditation. We should redeem the time for good reading, for the good use of the spiritual disciplines. So how do you put that into practice? Well, you just ask yourself, and as you get older, you ask yourself this more and more, I think, what I'm about to do, what impact will it have long term after I'm gone? I want to work on those things that will outlive me. I want to leave a legacy behind. I want to leave truth behind. So what does it mean for me? Oh, it means self-denial. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay, I'm a fanatical. Like, I'm an editor, so I want every comma in the right place, every semicolon. You think I'm crazy. But I love to proofread. I love footnotes. I want to get it exactly right. I mean, that's crazy, right? So I've always had this temptation for years. I finally got rid of it now, but I want to take over the church bulletin. I want to make it just right. But I realized early on, you know, church bulletins get thrown in the trash. And if I make it a little bit better, it's not going to make any difference for eternity. So I could better spend that extra 45 minutes proofreading that church bulletin very, very carefully. I could better spend it on something else. So I will never, ever go onto any social media and just look around to look around. I will not waste 1 minute of my life on that. If I need something, I type it in, I find it, I go right back out. Plus, I don't want to bring myself under any temptation. So you use your time. You use your time as if it were more precious than gold, because it is. Time is worth far more to me than money. I don't ever want to kill time. Doesn't mean I don't socialize with people. Doesn't mean I don't cultivate friendships. But I always know why I'm doing what I'm doing. It all fits in part of that intentional picture. At least I try to live that way. The whole of life must be lived to the glory of God. So, what I'm saying, I'm not going to give you a whole list of things, but you go into your own life and you ask yourself, what is it that I could get rid of or cut down on? Maybe you're a Facebook fanatic and you're spending 2 hours a day on that. Well, that's obviously way too much. Maybe you need to cut that down to 20 minutes. Maybe you don't have to get rid of it altogether. But, you know, Charles Spurgeon, you know what he used to say? He said, if I sit down and read a newspaper, I find I spend too much time doing it. So he said, I only read newspapers standing up. And when you stand up, you won't read it for more than 15 minutes. You know, there's a man who's conscious how he spends his time, right? So, and I don't mean this as a legalistic thing. I don't mean it as something you have to be a slave driver. But there's so many good things to do in this life. Put your priorities right. Examine how you spend your time. Make some revisions. Some of you as Christians probably don't have to revise a whole lot. But maybe there's a few areas of life you could cut down on. Maybe you say, oh, I never have time to sit down and read a book. And yet you have time for Facebook an hour every day. Maybe cut half of that out. Spend that half hour a day reading a good book. And you'll probably be the better for it.
Yeah. So if Jonathan Edwards was alive today, he would say he wouldn't not just waste 5 minutes, he wouldn't waste a TikTok or an Instagram reel, anything of that. Like, it's just waste. So much time is wasted. And so much more could be done. So may the Lord help us to actually intentionally redeem this little life we have. If you haven't realized, it passes really quickly. Some of you are young enough, you maybe hasn't dawned on you just how fast this goes. But it's just a vapor.
Yeah. I like to say to young people, say, you blink a couple times, you'll be married. Blink a couple more times, you have children. Blink twice more, you have grandchildren. Blink a couple more times, you'll be a senior and be retired, and then it's eternity. You know? Yeah. But here is one more thing that's really beautiful here. Even if there were no heaven and there were no hell and no eternity, the only way to live is to live as a Christian. Because you have, like Spurgeon said, you get the best of both worlds. You get a joy in communion with God that the world doesn't know anything about, that's worth more than everything the world has to offer here. And you get perfect joy hereafter in Christ forever. What nonsense it is to not be a Christian.
Yeah, I think it comes down to our convictions don't actually govern our lives. There's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. All right, this is a good question, I think. And you're at a stage of life which I think you can comment with your experience on. Advice on parenting adult children ages 18 to before marriage. So,
Mary, help me out. So as kids move in the upper teen years, you can make two major mistakes, three major mistakes. Well, probably more than that, but I'm going to mention three. One is that you know what it's like in skiing. You got to let out a little more slack sometimes when you water ski. As kids get older, you've got to give them more slack. They've got to make their own life decisions. You've trained them, you've molded them, you've got to trust that, unless they prove to be untrustworthy. But you've got to give them more slack. They're adults now, and yet they're in your home. So you've got to find that balance. But you don't overly protect them like they were 13 or 14. So my dad used to say to us, already when we were 14, 15, he'd say to us, I'd say, Dad, can we go somewhere? And he'd go, if we were 9 or 10, he'd say yes or no, right? Black and white. Kids need black and white. Teenagers need to think things through. Because soon Dad and Mom won't be there. So my dad would say, well, you go up into your bedroom, you get down on your knees, and you ask God if you can live to His glory in going to that place. And then let your conscience be your guide. Well, that was pretty profound. And actually, we found when he did that, our conscience was more conservative than probably, he probably let us do some things our conscience didn't let us do. Because we knew that there was sin maybe in that thing that we were going to go watch with a friend or something. And our conscience won't let us do that because our conscience had been trained. So that's one thing. Give more slack. The other thing is, the other extreme is, you don't say, oh, well, they're adults now, so go do what you want. You don't do that either. They're still under your roof. I'm assuming that's what you're talking about here. And they're still eating food at your table. For example, if a 19-year-old says, oh, Dad, I've had it with family worship. I'm an adult now, and I'm not going to do family worship. You say, well, wait a minute, son. You have a soul, and you have a body, and every day we give you physical food in this home. You will join us for spiritual food as well, because it's just as important, more important. And you can't just join us every second or third day. You don't eat every second or third day, do you? You eat every day. So please, join us now. But you don't say, please, will you join us? You say, please, join us now. You will join us. You're under our roof. Now, if he pushes back more, of course, you just put your foot down and say, this is the most important thing. I cannot, with a free conscience, let you live in this house and keep going this way, not worshiping in our family with us. So you will, as for me and my house, Joshua 24:15, we will worship the Lord. You will join us. What does he say? No, I won't, Dad. Well, it's your choice then, son. But if you won't accept the spiritual food, then we're not prepared to give you physical food. That's a radical last step. But most young men, who are hungry people, will then join you. So there's a balance there, okay? A balance. And the third thing I would say to you is this. If your children are not rebellious, it's a different ballgame if they're rebellious. If they're not rebellious, you can worry too much. You can worry too much. And you can even talk to them about those worries too much. There comes a time as they get older that you may talk a little bit more to God about them than to them about God. So that you commend them more and more in prayer to God. And you also have to trust God's covenant mercies and promises and graces. I'll give you an example real quickly. So when our son was getting married, I would try to go out to him with him once a month or once every other month. It actually ended up being more for lunch. And we just talk over lunch. As he got to be 16 or 17, 18, 19, something like that. And I'd have a list of little things I want to talk to him about, questions I want to ask him. So the very last time before he was getting married, I had a little longer list. This is my last shot, right? And we were talking away, and I got down on my list to make him promise to do family worship. And I suddenly realized, wait a minute. I shouldn't even have to talk to him about that. He's had the habit for 20 years. He's automatically going to do family worship. It would almost be offensive to him. He's going to say, oh, of course, Dad. Of course I'm going to do family worship. So I avoided that. I just said, you know what? I'm not going to ask him. I know he'll do it. So we can be too picky, too clingy, too worried all the time. Sometimes people ask me, because I've written in this area and I've give talks on it, if you had to do it all over again, what would you do differently? Well, I would say this. I would worry less and I would trust God's covenant promises more. Because we heard so many bad things about teen years. I was kind of worried when our kids became teenagers. But they were wonderful years. As long as they don't openly rebel. Sure, there's a few more challenges, but just relax and rest in those covenant promises and keep bringing them God's truth and keep being models of that truth. And hopefully they'll be wonderful years. And enjoy. This is the fourth advice. Enjoy communicating with your children as adults. It's wonderful. You can sit down and debate things. You can speak at an adult level. It's great. So don't be so fearful. Now, if you have rebellious children, of course, then you've got a whole different situation, and then you need some stronger counseling. You need wisdom. Sometimes it might even involve bringing in an elder to give wisdom. You sit down with your child and yourself, and or an or minister, and talk things over. Don't let rebellious children just go on the way they're going without seeking any help. Get some counsel, get some wisdom, and just don't let those problems fester endlessly. So I guess that'd be four pieces of advice. A lot more to say, but...
Well, let me ask you, this is a segue from what you said, so if I can read, generally in a group like this, you'll find some people who will not understand what you meant by laying hold upon God's covenant promises. Okay. Elaborate on that for some who may not come from that background.
Okay. If I had a chalkboard here, I would draw two X's, Dad and Mom. I draw a line down here and a line down there. Dad and Mom have five children, let's say. X, 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 X. Now, they're inside of the covenantal lines. And the Bible makes very clear that it's God's normal way, to save the covenant seed when they're brought up in the fear of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He works from generation to generation to thousands of generations. Tons of promises about that. God's covenant faithfulness. So children that are born to believers are born in the covenant, but they need to be saved. But it's God's normal way to save from generation to generation. So let's say the firstborn is saved when he's 16 years old. Let's say the second one is born saved when he's probably 8 or 9. He's not quite sure. And the third one, maybe it was 4 years old. And the fourth one, maybe that one you still can't say is saved, and that one's 22 years old, but you're still pleading God's covenant promises. And the fifth one maybe was, 19 years old. This variation. So you bow under God's ways, but you plead for them all, and you plead constantly on that covenant, something like this. Like this is what my dad always said. Lord, let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. Be a covenant-keeping God. Now, if children are not born with believing parents, they're outside of these lines. There is some X's over here, and there's some X's over here. They grow up in the world, or they grow up pretty much unchurched. Those children have no covenant relationship with God. Can God save them? Well, of course he can. It's not as normative. And that's why it's a great, great privilege to be brought up under the truth. But when God does save one, let's say there's five out here that we're talking about, and God saves only one of the five, and the other four end up going their whole lifetime without God, end up going to hell. That would probably be pretty typical. But God miraculously saves this one. That one then ends up coming to church pretty quickly and actually comes into the covenantal stream. And if that one then marries another Christian, they continue that same covenantal stream. So there's a gravitational pull within the covenantal lines. And that's what I mean when I say God is a covenant-keeping God. So there's two things to avoid here. One is to avoid just saying, well, our children are like heathen until they're saved. No, they're not like heathen. They're brought up under the truth. They need to be saved. The other thing to avoid is to say, oh, well, our children are covenantal children, so we don't need to tell them that they need to be saved. They're already saved. That's what's called presumptive regeneration. That's an abomination because they need to be born again. Okay?
You notice that's a huge question. So Dr. Beakey stood up so he was more brief. This is like Spurgeon reading the newspaper.
I think better when I stand up.
Like, I get it. All right. We have a few more minutes here. What spiritual disciplines do you recommend for young couples to cultivate?
Yeah, all of them. No, there are some that are optional, like say journaling is optional, can be very beneficial for some people. Not for others, it's not required. Fasting is a little bit debatable there. But let the main ones be the main ones. Reading of Scripture, memorizing of Scripture, loving the Scriptures, marinating in the Scriptures, and prayer, of course. And for young couples, I always ask young couples, as soon as they start dating, are you beginning and ending every single, or if it's courting, whatever you call it, Christian dating, I don't know what the circles are here, but are you beginning and ending every single time you have together with a prayer? I think that's really important. That should be a pattern for life. You know, prayer should be the spontaneous first thing that we think about. It should be a habitual way of life in everything. Everything. Someone comes into my office, they sit down, they want to talk to me. If they want to talk to me about something, I say, let's pray. And we close it off with, let's pray, just like Armin did with this Q&A. You can just say, jump in, do Q&A. No, we need prayer. Prayer is very, very, very important. And like I said, especially praying together as husband and wife is, I think, critical in a marriage and for a family. So, I'd say all the means of grace. I particularly recommend to you listening to sermons on sermon audio because it's a trustworthy source. Oh, what a blessing. Millions of sermons that you can listen to that can really edify your soul. So when my wife does ironing, especially lately, she's listening to sermons on sermon audio. It turns the ironing into a great task, which is, by the way, what my mother did years ago, but on the old reel-to-reels. Great big reels, put a sermon out. It's so complicated. Now you just plug into sermon audio and you got it. And then I would also say, I want to just do a plug for this one more time. Reading good, solid classics of ages past and good contemporary writers who really give you meat rather than fluff. You know, I just find so much more in a deep read than I do in shallow stuff on social media. And don't feel you have to know about every fad or every little movement that comes along. Just read the good stuff that can really mature you in soul and in body. I think that's the best way to go. Not too long ago, when R.C. Sproul was still alive, I cheerleaded him on in my heart. I didn't move my body, but I was really clapping inside for him when a young man walked up to the microphone and asked him what he thinks of a certain book that was just written that started a new fad. And he goes, I haven't read it. And the guy goes, he's like 17 years old. He goes, Dr. Sproul, you haven't read this book? It's all the rage today. And Sproul looks at him and goes, young man, I'm 72 years old. I'm on the verge of going to eternity. And I'm not going to read every little fad that comes along. I'm going to stick with the great classics of ages past. Right. Boom. Guy walked back to his pew a little bit ashamed. But, you know, there's something to say for that. Read the good stuff. Read the stuff that's been tested and just really goes deep into the soul and matures you as a Christian. Rather than flittering around, reading a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. And you don't really grow. You don't really grow through a scattered reading program. Thank you.
Yeah, it's why you want to at least in part, be singing psalms as well. I mean, you want to be singing what the church has been singing for 3,500 years or whatever. So it's, yeah.
I wrote a little booklet that's 9 reasons why every church should sing psalms, because they're so theocentric and they resonate with the experience of God's people. And you get away from all this self-centeredness in singing, right? When you really, really focus on the theocentricity of the psalms.
All right, maybe one more that kind of ties into some of the remarks that Dr. Beakey made. How can a man, hopefully I read this right, how can a man discern that he is overly critical? So that's one part of the question. How can a man discern that he is overly critical? And when he defends his remarks from Scripture, how can he be helped to see that he is weaponizing Scripture in a harmful way? So this is a man himself discerning, if I'm reading this right, he's discerning. How can he discern he's overly critical? And then when he defends his remarks from Scripture, how can he be helped?
Yeah, it's a general question. It's hard to answer in specific examples. So I'm going to speak as the question was asked in general ways. It is possible as a Christian to be very critical of anyone who disagrees with you, be it a child or be it other Christians, in matters that are not essential to the faith. Here, too, we need to avoid extremes. We're talking about the Psalms, okay? Our church, we sing nothing but the Psalms. Many churches sing hymns, have no problem with that. When I go to a conference, if the hymn is solidly biblical, I have no trouble with it. Even though principally I think it's better to sing the Psalms. Now, I could make a big deal of that. I know there are certain people that are exclusive psalmody singers, and they and their conscience can't sing when they visit a church because it's not literally a psalm. Well, I respect their conscience. I'm not critical of them on that side. I'm not critical of the people on the other side because I don't see it as a major issue as long as the singing is biblical. I just think it's safer. So I have my arguments for my position. But there are people that are always arguing about these kinds of things. And I think it's important as Christians that the bulk of our lives should be spent in positive things, building one another up in the most holy faith, affirming each other in our walk with the Lord. And it's the same thing in childbearing, it's the same thing in marriage. If you get a nitpicking wife who's always picking on the husband for this or for that or for the other thing, overly critical, or the husband overly critical of his wife, it makes a mess of the marriage, makes the mess of parenting. So I say by far the majority of times when we speak to others around us, it should be affirmative language. Now, when you're with the ungodly, you've got to ask yourself, what are the mountains to die on and what are the molehills that you can let pass by? And sometimes it's better not to say anything when it's a molehill, you know. But if it's something serious, yeah, then you've got to speak out for the truth. And people may call you overly critical. But if you're becoming known as a person who's got to dot every I and cross every T right, and you tend to be critical of people, and you tend to look at people, and you tend not to like them, or you're judgmental of them, or you're judgmental of a church, or that you're worshiping in, that is still sound overall, but you just think more judgmentally, you're kind of like the glass is half empty rather than half full, kind of a depressing mentality. You're not going to be very winsome as a Christian. You're actually going to alienate people. Sometimes silence is the best thing. I mean, I was doing a conference, and happily the pastor told me about this. He said we got some new converts. Can I just quickly tell this story?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, it's He said, we got a new family of converts here, and I just want to warn you about it, because they'll probably come up to you after you speak. They're so full of zeal for the Lord right now. And then he told me this story. It was a couple with 3 children, and they were all unbelievers. But one of the kids in the church, he was 16 years old, he got his 16-year-old friend who was from this family to come to church with him. And the boy, the very first sermon, was wonderfully converted. And he was completely changed when he went back home. He was a different boy. And his sister, "What's got into you? How come you're so nice to me now?" stuff. So she decided she'd come to church one time with him just to see what changed him so much. And she was changed gradually in a couple months. And then the other kid in the family, I forget whether it's a boy or girl, my brother and my sister are treating me so well. I got to find out. So he went, he got changed. All three of them ended up being converted, and the parents said, "Never, never will we darken the doors of a church." But man, all three kids are so obedient and so lovely now, and the parents are like, "What is going on?" So one time the father says, "Look, I'm just going to go to church with you once, but don't think I'm going to convert or anything. I just want to see what you're involved in." He was curious. He went and he got changed. And the mother dug in her heels. "Never, never." She's a big, big woman. "Never, never am I going to go to church." Right? Well, her husband started treating her so well, was so kind and loving that she said the same thing he said. She said, "Well, I'll go to church just one time, but don't think I'm going to convert her or anything." And God converted her, converted the whole family. But he said, this woman was just filled with tattoos. Her arms were just filled with tattoos. He said, "Don't be surprised. She's so full of zeal now. Her whole family's been changed. If after you're done talking, she's going to come up to you. And she's going to say things that, you know, maybe aren't traditional, right?" So sure enough, I got done talking, and I saw her coming. I just knew it was the woman he described. She comes walking up to me, and she gives me like a full body hug. I mean, just wraps her arms around me. And starts telling you how she was saved, and she's all excited. And she says, "You know, this is what I used to be." And she rolls up her sleeve and shows me all this. I don't know what it was. It wasn't good stuff. And then she says, "And this is what I am now." And she rolls up her other sleeve and it says, "Soli Deo Gloria." Well, I didn't know what to say. So I thought, this is not the moment to condemn her for tattoos, right? So I prayed with her that she would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and things like that. So there's a time to speak to people. There's a time to be critical to people. That's my story.
Oh, that's great. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Beege. Really appreciate your counsel to us. And there's so much more learning and growing for all of us. I trust that you have a desire to keep on. And so we're going to stop. The actual schedule that I printed was just a test to see whether you can proofread things, because it said 30-minute break when there's only 15 minutes on the schedule. So we have 11 minutes, so we're just going to stretch your legs. Make sure buy that book you've been thinking of buying, if those things are still out there, and come back in here for the half hour for the last session. So let's pray. Lord, give grace that we may imbibe and apply what we have learned. And thank you again for your shepherding of us through your people and by your word. Please help us and give us the spirit of Barnabas. May we be known as encouragers, as those that put our arms around the people of God. So many of us are downcast. So many of your people are forlorn and struggling. The last thing they need is to be battered again by your people. So we ask, O God, make us discerners of those discouraged, and by the power of your Spirit to lift up the downcast and encourage them on their way to glory. Bless as we enter this final session, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.